I'd like you to think back to a time, could be many times in your life. Think back to a time when you lost something. Perhaps it was an important piece of jewelry that somebody gave you. You were going steady and you lost the ring your boyfriend gave you, or you lost your wedding ring. Perhaps a particular book or document that was important that you needed to have, like your homework or term paper. Perhaps your favorite Bible or a briefcase that had your favorite Bible in it. In my case, my day timer. A couple times I've lost my day timer, which basically means I lose most of my brain when I've lost that until I get it back. Perhaps it was money. You lost the money. Maybe a significant amount of money. Maybe a ticket to a game or a ticket to a show you lost, and here it was coming right up. Or maybe you lost your glasses, couldn't find them. Or your car keys. Or your house keys. Could be any number of things that you could have lost. I want you to think about that. Think about how you felt when you lost, as you didn't know where this important thing, whatever it was, you didn't know where it was. You remember how obsessed you were? I'm assuming that you were obsessed if you lost, let's say, your wedding ring. And you think, oh, where was I? Where did I lose it? Where have I been? It's got to be here. I took it off when I was washing my hands in the restroom at the gas station. And you run back to the gas station and try to find it, or whatever. You become obsessed for a while with trying to figure out where it is, where you lost it. You probably remember, maybe you've had this experience, do you remember how heartbroken you were when you realized you couldn't find whatever it was that you'd lost? You didn't know where it was, and you really couldn't, you retraced your steps and you couldn't find it. Do you remember how hard it was to concentrate on anything else while you were looking for this? While you had it on your mind that, oh, I got to find this, I've got to find out where I left it, I don't know where it was. And it's hard sometimes to concentrate on anything else. For most of us, I hope it was a good experience because I hope you found what you were looking for. Do you remember how good you felt when you found it? Remember how relieved you were? Perhaps you felt like jumping up and down, or you just said, yeah, or whatever. But you found it. Did you ever wonder how God feels when he loses something? You think, oh, wait a minute, how can God lose something? God's God. He knows where everything is. But we'll see that God does have a perspective on losing things. How does God look at people who are lost? Because the Bible describes people as being lost. Doesn't mean God doesn't know where they are, but they're lost. How does God look at people who are lost? Does the Bible give us God's perspective on the lost? Well, yes, it does. Let's take some time today to let the Bible answer the question. And this could be a title of the sermon if you need to have a title for the sermon, the tape person or whatever. How does God view the lost? Let's look at the Bible to answer that question. How does God view the lost? And in doing so, we'll see, obviously, if we discover the mind of God on this issue, it should be our minds as well. We should have the same approach and perspective on the lost that God does. You may have had the perspective, as I did, that a Christian ought to be about preaching the gospel as some kind of a message of warning, that we say, look, the world is bad, it's getting worse, and it's going to get real bad, and you're going to suffer if you don't repent. And there's nothing wrong with that message, but perhaps we felt that that was all the message that we had to give. But I hope that we're learning, and we've already learned, that Jesus gave his church a commission that's bigger than that. And the commission was to make disciples, and that requires us to reach out. We'll turn to that, or you know it, I'll read it. It doesn't hurt to rehearse this. And the commission to the church is to make disciples. That doesn't mean you just warn somebody that something bad is going to happen and hope that they'll repent. It's more than that. It involves more than that. Jesus said, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go, you therefore, and teach all nations. Teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's the commission that God's given the church. We know that well. And we also know, I'll read John chapter 4 and verse 35. John 4 and verse 35 says that, well, I'll read verse 34 first. Jesus said to them, my meat or my job, my food, this is what I have to do, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And then he said, don't say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. You know, don't say it's in the future. It's something I don't have to worry about right now. He said, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are already white to harvest. They're already ready. He's saying, look around. There's people everywhere. There are people everywhere. What kind of people? What kind of people did Jesus see when he looked at this harvest? He said, look at the fields. They're white to harvest. Who was he looking at? What was he looking at? Yeah, right then he was looking at a barley field or a wheat field, and it had turned white or yellow, and the crop was ripe. But what kind of people was Jesus interested in developing a relationship with? What kind of people was he looking to reach out with the message of the gospel of the kingdom of God? Well, I think that's a good question. I think, yeah, we kind of know the answer, but maybe we haven't looked at it real closely. Let's look at Luke chapter 5. We're going to be in the book of Luke for most of the sermon. I'm going to start in Luke chapter 5, excuse me, in verse 27. There's some things that we've read many, many times that I've read, but I didn't put them all together as much before as I did when I was looking into this sermon and thinking about this sermon for several weeks now, and reading. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 27, after these things, he went forth, this is talking about Jesus here, and saw a publican named Levi, this is Matthew, that is, Levi was Matthew, the disciple Matthew, sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said to him, follow me. And Levi got up. He left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with him. Does anybody have a Bible that has a different word for publican? I'm reading from the King James. Anybody have anything else? Tax collector. Okay, that's what they were. They were tax collectors or toll collectors, or they were people that collected certain tribute that the Romans and the Herods required. So that's what Levi's job was. But notice when Jesus called him and told him to follow him, and Levi knew what that meant. I mean, I'm sure Jesus knew Levi and had a relationship with him over the years. He told him to follow him, and Levi made a great feast at his house, and there was a great company of other tax collectors and of others that sat down with him. But the scribes and the Pharisees murmured against his disciples, and what did they say? Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? Why are you eating with the tax collectors? And Jesus answered them, verse 31, they that are whole or well don't need a physician, but they that are sick. No, he just prayed for some sick people or some people, you know, Bill Honor's not sick, but he's got a bad joint. Bill needs to go get his hip replaced because his hip is deteriorated. If he had a good hip, he wouldn't need to go to the doctor. That's what Jesus is saying. If you're not sick, you don't need to go to the doctor. He says in verse 32, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, we've read through that. You've read through that lots of times. But that's going to be the crux of the sermon here. Who was Jesus looking to? And when you read through the Gospels, you see that was his focus. His focus was not on those who thought they were well and didn't need help. His focus was on those who were sinners and knew it. The righteous don't need to repent. He didn't come to call the righteous to repent. That's what he said in verse 32. Now, notice in verse 30, the scribes and the Pharisees murmured against his disciples, and they said, why do you eat with these tax collectors and sinners? Well, the Pharisees had a problem with tax collectors and sinners. And perhaps we can spend just a few minutes to look into some of the background here to see why. Now, I know up in Lewistown, Robert has talked about the Pharisees and who they were. I'm just going to briefly touch on it, but I'm going to talk more about their attitude or what they were about. The Pharisees were one of the groups of Jewish leaders that came about during the time after the Babylonian captivity. The Jews moved back into Jerusalem, and there were different parties, you might say. Like we had the Republicans and the Democrats, well, the Jews had different parties as well. There was a group, you don't need to write this down or even remember it, but there was a group called the Zadokim. These people believed that the law of Moses should be followed. They did not believe that the traditions that had been handed down were something that everybody had to do. They had a different approach. And the Sadducees came from this branch of Judaism. But there was another group called the Hasidim, who, that means pious. The Zadokim meant the righteous. The Hasidim, like the Hasidic Jews, that's the same word from Hebrew, are the pious. They had the extra rules. They had all the, you know, bells and whistles that went with it, that came with the oral tradition. And the Pharisees were a descendant, at least ideologically, if not directly, of this branch of Judaism, the Pharisees and the Essenes, that had not only the Bible, but they had the extra rules and regulations that went along with it. The word Pharisee, interestingly enough, and I'm sure I've heard this before, but it didn't sink in. Anybody know what the word Pharisee means? No, I didn't remember either. It's actually a transliteration of a Hebrew word. It's not a Greek word itself. It's a transliteration. You know, when you take a word from another language and bring it directly into your language and you pronounce it the same, you try to pronounce it the same way and you got to figure out how to spell it. That's what a transliteration is. And it's a transliteration of a Hebrew word that means separate. The Pharisees considered themselves separate. And they were. They didn't just have a snooty approach, like they felt separate. They acted separate. They actually did the deed. They didn't just, when it came to being separate, they didn't just talk the talk, they walked the walk. They literally were separate. Now, who were they separate from? Well, they were separate from sinners, because they weren't, quote-unquote, sinners. What kinds of people were sinners? Well, the Bible mentions a few, but one of the groups of people they really had a big problem with were the tax collectors. Because the tax collectors, you think, well, you had the Roman occupying forces, right? You had the soldiers and all, and you had the Herods that we heard about from Jim's sermon. We had all these Herods that were also part of the occupying, they were cooperating with the Romans and helping to control the Jews, and the Herods claimed to be Jews anyway. And with all that going on, you had all this tribute that had to be collected. You know, how did you keep from being slaves to the Romans? You either beat them in battle or you paid tribute. You had to pay your taxes. And who collected the taxes? They didn't have an IRS. The way it worked in the Roman Empire, for years and years it had worked this way, is one of the most coveted jobs in Rome, if you go way back, you go before the time of Christ, one of the most coveted jobs was the tax collector. Why? Because it was a way to enrich yourself. And if, let's say this is what happens, General so-and-so, who in the old days of the Roman Republic was a senator, and he would get his army together and he'd go conquer some particular area that needed to be conquered or dealt with, and then that particular area would become a province, perhaps, of Rome, or at least a conquered territory, and a certain level of tribute would be decided. You, in order to remain semi-autonomous, in other words, we don't tell you how to do every little thing in your community, if that's the relationship you want, and you don't want us to kill most of the women and children and take the rest of you into slavery, the other arrangement is we kind of leave you alone, you pay plenty of money. We're in charge, they're part of the Roman Empire, but they pay the tribute. And what they would do is appoint, or they wouldn't appoint a local usually, it would be somebody else, who would be the tax collector. And he would be responsible for seeing to it that X number of, to put it in modern terms, dollars, was collected from, if you want to say Judea or Galilee, you know, that was conquered. We need, I'm just throwing a number out here, I have no idea what the tributes were, but let's say we need a $1 million a year from Galilee. And we're going to appoint Brad, or Brad, he doesn't need to be appointed. He's volunteering. He's jumping at the opportunity because he wants to deliver this $1 million a year. So what does he do? He gets some backers, some investors, or maybe he's got a private fortune himself, and he pays the $1 million, and then he begins to collect it from the citizenry. Do you think Brad collects $1 million from the citizenry? No, he collects $2 million from the citizenry. That's the way it was. That's why the tax collectors were rich, because they collected more money than they needed to collect. In the way the tribute, I believe, was somehow determined by what the population was. So, you know, so many dollars per household or per landowner, or however they figured it. And that's what the tax collector had to make sure that the Romans got. But he collected way more than that. And that was, you know, service charge. Kind of like getting a ticket from Ticketmaster. You know, he had a service charge, and he had, a no-hassle fee, you know, and he had insurance, and he had whatever else he had. And he enriched himself by collecting way more than was due to the Romans. Now, that's just the way it was. It had always been in Rome. Come down to the time of Jesus, you've got the Jews in Judea and Galilee and the neighboring provinces there. They're controlled by Rome, although Rome lets them have some self-government. And the Herods are, you know, cooperating there with the Romans and claiming to be Jewish and so forth, and they're involved in the government. So is the high priest, and it's all mixed in together, and they're all in each other's pockets and so forth. But the bottom line is, there's still tribute being collected, and it's being collected by the tax collectors, and they are at this point in time local people. They are Jews. So if you're, I was going to say Joe Jew, you'd be Lenny Jew or whatever your name was, right? And you know that so and so that you used to know when you were in school together, but now he's a tax collector and you're a Pharisee, you despised him because not only was he rich, he was rich at your expense, and there's nothing you could do about it because the soldiers backed him up. Tax collectors were despised by pretty much all Jews, but especially by the religious Jews. They were despised. In fact, in the research I did, it was interesting, they were presumed to be dishonest. Because what did they do? They collected more money than they were supposed to. That's what tax collectors did. So if you agreed to be a tax collector, you were automatically assumed to be dishonest. And your testimony was not allowed in court. If you were somehow, you know, involved in some altercation in your neighborhood, they wouldn't even allow the tax collector to testify because they automatically assume that he's dishonest. Plus, they don't like him anyway. That's how despised these people were. Their testimony wasn't allowed in court. They were looked at as scum. Luke chapter 3. Let's see, we're in chapter 5. Turn back to Luke chapter 3. And verse 12. Luke 3 and verse 12. You'll see some scriptural backup for some of this history that I've been telling you. Then came the tax collectors. I'll use that term instead of publican. Then came the tax collectors to be baptized. They said unto him, Master, what shall we do? Now, they're coming to John the Baptist here. What shall we do? He said to them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. Be fair. Collect your tax fairly. So for a tax collector to repent, John says, just be honest here. That was their big problem. They weren't. The soldiers came and said, what should we do? And they said, don't do violence to any man. Don't accuse falsely. Be content with your wages. The soldiers would accuse people falsely and basically extort money from them. You know. So these tax collectors were seen as like in bed with the enemy. They were cooperating with the occupiers. And that was bad. So here you have the Pharisees on one extreme. They've got not only they're trying to keep the entire law of Moses, but a whole bunch of extra things that are handed down that we know as the Talmud and the Mishnah now. All this extra tradition that went along with it, the hedge around the law, as it's referred to. They had the Pharisees on the one hand. On the other hand, you had tax collectors who are the scum of the earth, but they happen to be Jewish. And we're embarrassed by that, but they are. So you've got these two opposite extremes. Jesus used that on occasion. Luke chapter 18, you know the parable here, but now maybe it makes a little more sense to you why Jesus chose the characters that he chose. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. Luke 18 and verse 9. He spoke this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised others. Well, who were those who were righteous and despised others? It's the scribes and the Pharisees. I just explained that. They despised the sinners, the lowlifes, the scum, the tax collectors. So here's the parable that Jesus told. See now why Jesus chose the two extremes. Verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other was a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Remember, they were separate. He's not even going to pray with anybody else. He's kind of praying with himself, not even to God. He's basically justifying himself to God. I thank you that I'm not as other men are, extortioners. Who were the extortioners? The soldiers and the tax collectors. Unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. In fact, the way Jesus is saying it here, who's bottom of the barrel there? The extortioners, the unjust, or the adulterer? No, the tax collector. He's the bottom. You know, I'm not like these other people, and I'm especially not like the tax collector. Heaven forbid, as you know, we'd say today. I fast twice in the week, give tithes of all I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, wouldn't even lift so much as his head or his eyes up to heaven, smote upon his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself will be abased, and he that humbles himself will be exalted. So you see why Jesus chose the two, the tax collector and the Pharisee, because they were opposite extremes of Jewish society. What is the message of that parable? And in fact, of everything that Jesus had been saying that we've looked at so far. You know, Jesus here in this parable had respect to the tax collector and to his attitude. What does the tax collector represent? Just think about it for a minute. What does he represent in Jewish society? He's an outcast. It's like a leper. He's someone who is really on the fringes of society. The Pharisees wouldn't have anything to do with him. Wouldn't even sit down and eat with him. So what's the message that Jesus is giving in this parable? The message is, and there's several, but one big message here that has to do with the sermon today is that salvation is available for the outcasts, for the ones who don't count, for the ones on the edges of society. It's not just for the in crowd. Salvation is available to everybody. And that's an important lesson. There was something that the Pharisees could not handle because their whole life and their whole lifestyle was based on being separate and different and above and not being contaminated by the riffraff. That's what they were all about. And Jesus came saying, in so many words, I'm gonna deal with the riffraff. Thank you very much. The Pharisees hated him for that. Hated him. Because why? Because he was a threat to their whole way of life. They, by the way, they despise the tax collectors, but as you know, the Pharisees and those that controlled the temple, Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were all connected politically, and they were enriching themselves through their connections as well. You know, the publicans or the tax collectors weren't the only people that were making money off the system. As you recall, Jesus went into the temple throwing the money changers out. You know, what did the money changers do? Remember what the rule was? You had to have a temple shekel. If you were to give an offering in the temple, you had to have a temple shekel. See, I could say that. You know, we could come here, you could say, you could take an offering, right? Say, well, if you can't give a dollar, you got to have a temple dollar. And it'll cost you $2 to get a temple dollar. That's what the money changers were doing. They were making money off the people. It was all business. So the Pharisees, really, when you got down to it, they weren't any different than the tax collectors. It was just a different way they were making the money. Now, that's a generalization. Not every Pharisee was a bad guy. Not every tax collector, as we'll see, was bad either. But this was the generalization, so it's more true than it wasn't. So Jesus' message was, salvation has come to the outcast. So the tax collectors. So the other people like the tax collectors. Who were the other people like the tax collectors? You know, in the Bible, do you ever see in the King James, publicans and fill in the blank? Yeah. We already saw one. It said publicans and sinners, right? Who else? Matthew 18, verse 17. This is an interesting verse. Some of us have looked at this in the past year, but I'm going to look at it for a different reason. This, of course, is the instruction on what to do when you have problems among brethren. And in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 17, it's talking about if you go with one person, you go with another person, and you take it to the church and so forth. And if you've taken it to the congregation and still nothing's done, what do you do with an individual who won't listen? And here's what Jesus said. If he neglect to hear them, that is the church. Or, I'm sorry, neglect to hear the two. Take it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. What's Jesus saying here? He's saying, look, if you've tried and tried and tried to get through to somebody who's causing offense in the church and they won't listen, treat him like a tax collector or a heathen. Now, my point is not to explain that scripture and what it means. I mean, it's pretty clear what it means. But it's to show you that in the mind of the Jews to whom he was talking, a tax collector is on the same level as somebody who's not even Jewish, not even religious, heathen. You know? Alexander the Great, or Attila the Hun, or whoever. You know, some Vandals and Ostrogoths from up in Europe. A heathen. People that don't even know God. Tax collectors are on the same level as that. Matthew chapter 21, and just a few chapters over in verse 31. 21 and verse 31. Let's give you an idea of who are the outcasts in society. Well, the heathen, people that aren't even Israelite or Jewish. Chapter 21, verse 31. And I'm breaking into a story here. Says they say unto the first. Jesus said, truly I say unto you, I'm reading in the middle of the verse, that the Pharisees and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. So Jesus ties in the Pharisees, the tax collectors and the harlots. If I said Pharisees, I didn't mean to. The publicans and the harlots. So again, you've got outcasts. You know, prostitutes. They're lumped right in there with the tax collectors. And Matthew 11:19, you can just write that down. We've already seen it where it says, tax collectors and sinners. So the Pharisees had a big problem with Jesus because Jesus was coming down to earth, and they didn't believe he was coming down to earth. But here's this guy that kind of appears to be a Pharisee. I mean, he's a rabbi, he's teaching, he's got disciples following him around. He teaches in the Pharisaical way, you know, with stories and parables. This is the way the Pharisee rabbis taught. So in one sense, he appeared to be like them. But in another sense, he was very different because he was hanging out with tax collectors, harlots, sinners, even. They had a problem. Who did Jesus consider was ripe for harvest? When he looked, you know, that was the question I asked before. When he looked at the fields, he said, don't say it's 4 months to harvest. It's right now. Who populated the fields? Let's go back to Luke, if you're not there. Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. We'll start in verse 1. Luke 19 and verse 1. Here's an interesting story. Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, if I'm saying his name properly. Zacchaeus, who was the chief among tax collectors. And he was rich. So, you know, Luke doesn't make any bones about it. This guy was rich. Because not only was he a tax collector, but he seemed to be some kind of a boss tax collector. And he sought to see Jesus and who he was. By the way, there's no bones made about him being rich. It's expected. He's a tax collector. He's rich. And he wanted to see Jesus, but he was a little guy. He was short and he couldn't see. There was a big crowd there, and he couldn't get up in the front row of the parade. You ever been to a parade, and you're trying to see? Or like we did one time, we went to a concert down here south of Harrisburg. I hadn't been to a concert in a long time, and it was in a gymnasium, and they had bleachers, and then they had seats on the floor, and I sat, we took the seats on the floor. What we didn't realize is that once you got in front of the area where there were seats on the floor, then there were people just sitting on the floor. There weren't actual chairs like this. We got up close to the stage, and they just had an area where people could just sprawl out. And they were all sitting on the floor, and that seemed as no problem there. As soon as the band showed up, they all stood up. And everybody who was seated in the seats on the floor couldn't see. Well, you know, and I refused to stand up. I wasn't going to stand up for a whole concert. I liked the group, but I didn't want to stand up the whole time. Well, Zacchaeus had a problem. He couldn't see past all the people that were standing up to see Jesus. He wasn't in the front row. So what did he do? Well, he ran ahead of the group, so Jesus is going down the road, and Zacchaeus runs up ahead and gets up in a tree, climbs up in a sycamore. Luke gives us all kinds of detail here. He climbs up in a sycamore tree to see him, because he was going to go that way. He knew that was the route that Jesus was going to go. And when Jesus came to the place, verse 5, he looked up and saw him. He said to Zacchaeus, "Make haste, come down, for today I must stay at your house. I've got to come over to your house today." Now that's an interesting verse, and I never thought about that before. Have you ever thought about that before? Did Jesus invite himself over? Kind of sounds like it, doesn't it? Now, I'm not a big fan of inviting yourself over. My wife will tell you that. I kind of don't like that. But Jesus didn't just invite himself over. It's obvious that Zacchaeus had an interest. He climbed the tree to see Jesus. So it wasn't like Jesus was saying, you know, by the way, go get something ready because I'm coming over to eat. Zacchaeus wanted to get to know Jesus. That was the whole point. Jesus knew that. And so it wasn't like Jesus was coming uninvited. Zacchaeus wanted to have a relationship with Jesus. He wanted to find out what Jesus was about. And you can tell that here. So he made haste, he came down, and received him joyfully. So Jesus was just giving Zacchaeus what he wanted. He wanted an audience. In fact, he got a private audience there in the house. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. Not only was he a tax collector, he was like a big boss tax collector. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. So he was rich, and he must have done some, you know, a level of extortion, because that's what tax collectors did. But he had a good heart. He would give to the poor. He wouldn't defraud people. Jesus said to him, "This day of salvation come to this house, for as much as he is also a son of Abraham." Verse 10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Now there's an extra word there, isn't it? We read before, we talked about saving, you know, people that are sick and so forth, you know, that they need the physician. But here it says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." Jesus actually sought those who were lost. He actually looked them up, sought them out. He saw Zacchaeus up there. Said, "Hey, I'll come over to your house. You need to come down because you need to go get supper ready." And Zacchaeus was thrilled. And you can read through the Gospels and see that he had relationships with people that used to be prostitutes. And he had, you know, other types of sinners. And they repented. And they had a different life. And he was interested in them and their new life. And the Pharisees wouldn't have anything to do with these people. They weren't interested in converting tax collectors, harlots. Jesus had a heart and mind that wanted to seek and save the lost. So with that in mind, I'd like to turn back to Luke 15, spend the rest of the sermon time in Luke 15. Jesus gave some parables and Luke recorded in Luke 15. Excuse me. Luke 15, verse 1. "Then drew near to him for all the tax collectors and sinners to hear him." So here was his audience. By the way, when Jesus was talking to these people, he didn't put down the religious establishment. He didn't make a big deal about that. Most of the time when he was saying something negative about the scribes and the Pharisees, he was saying it to their face. He was telling them their sins. He wasn't talking to the, most of the time anyway, he wasn't talking to the tax collectors, the other sinners, about how bad the religious establishment was. He's saying that face-to-face contact with the leaders. But here you had this group of generally looked down upon people that Jesus was talking to in chapter 15. The Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." They're griping again. You know, he wasn't fitting into their system of how it ought to be. And he spoke this parable to them, saying, to all of them, by the way, there were scribes and Pharisees there too. "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, doesn't he leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing." You know, a shepherd is personally responsible. If he's an employed shepherd, he was personally responsible for those sheep. If you go back, and I didn't write the scriptures down, but you can look up when Jacob was working for Laban, and he said, "You know, you've given me these sheep, and I've taken care of them." And another place it talks about it too, where I've taken care of all of them. And what it says is that if one was injured or killed by a wild animal, what the shepherd would do, he'd go get whatever remained of that sheep and keep it and take it to the owner to prove that he had lost it. I should have wrote the scripture down. Sorry, I didn't. So that's what a shepherd would do. Otherwise, he's personally liable. He'd have to take it, as Jacob said to God. He says, "If I lost one of your sheep, I took it out of my wages. You know, I paid for it." That's what a shepherd had to do. So if one was torn apart by a wild animal, he'd take whatever remained of it, take it back as proof that I didn't lose it. You know, a lion came and ate most of it, but I got, you know, this is what I brought back. So a shepherd felt very responsible. It was part of his job. Now, also it says here that he could leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that one which is lost. Another way you can look at this, too, is that some villages, and you see this when you go to other countries. Here in America, we have big family farms, and you've got a farmhouse, and you've got a lot of land around it. When we've traveled to Europe, you go to France, it's not like that, for instance. You have a village, and the village is surrounded by farms, and there's no farmhouse, because the people, the farmers live in the village, and they go out and farm the fields. And that's the way it would have been in Palestine. And if a village had a flock, you could call it a corporate flock. In other words, it belonged to the village, not necessarily to one family. So you might have two or three shepherds up there taking care of the whole village flock. And if you lost a sheep or two sheep or whatever, then it was time for the flock to come in. Well, the other shepherds would bring the flock in. They'd leave one shepherd up there, and he would go looking around for the sheep. And so you get this picture here, because it says that he would go and look and find it. And when he has found it, verse 5, he lays it upon his shoulders, rejoicing. So the shepherd is rejoicing because he found that lost sheep. And then verse 6 says, when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my lost sheep, which was lost." Or if it was a corporate herd or a flock, sorry, not herd, the village would actually be knowing that they left one shepherd up there looking around, and they could see him coming down, because normally they would go up out of the village into the hills to where the flocks went. You could see him coming back and carrying the sheep on his shoulders. Why would they do that? Sheep got lost. They wear themselves out. They get confused, and they're weak, and that's why you carry them back. Verse 7 says, "I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." So it goes back to what Jesus was saying before. You know, I didn't come here to save the righteous. They don't need to be saved. Maybe he's saying that sarcastically, I don't know, but this point is well taken. A righteous person doesn't need to be saved. He's come to seek out and save the lost, the sinners. Now we know, you can write down Psalm 23, you know that, of course, by heart. God is the shepherd. You know, when you get this story here, who's the shepherd? It's God. And God has a mind that when he loses one,
You leave the rest and go get the one. And there's rejoicing in heaven.
As Jesus said in verse 7, joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. God is all about saving sinners. That's what he does. God seeks and he saves. How can we aim for any less? Do we seek? Now, I have to say to myself, you know, my background, my history is no, that's not the way I was, that's not the way I functioned, that's not the way I thought. I thought, you know, you warn people, and maybe some of them, maybe some of them won't be motivated by that. But Jesus actually sought and saved people. Now, I'm going to turn back to Ezekiel chapter 34, another scripture referring to God as a shepherd, because in Ezekiel 34, actually, it's talking about his subcontractor shepherds, you might say. The people who were supposed to be the pastors and shepherds of his flock. Because that's what a pastor is. It's a shepherd, word for shepherd. Ezekiel 34 and verse 11. Thus says the Lord Eternal, behold, I will both search my sheep and I will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so I will seek out my sheep, and I will deliver them out of all the places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. Now, other verses here explain why and how they got scattered, which is not the point of this sermon. I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries, and will bring them again, or bring them to their own land, and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers, and in all the inhabited places of the country. And so on. It talks about verse 15, I will feed my flock and I will cause them to lie down, as it says in Psalm 23 as well. Verse 16, I will seek that which was lost and bring again that which was driven away, and will bind up that which was broken, and will strengthen that which was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong. I will feed them with judgment. Why does he say that? Because it was the fat and the strong that had done the losing and done the destroying and done the damaging. That's why the rest were sick. It's the same criticism he had for the Pharisees a lot of years later. That they made in themselves fat and strong on the backs of the rest of the sheep. So they'll be fed with judgment. But look what, this is the mind of God here in Ezekiel 34. I will seek that which was lost and bring again that which was driven away. Gather it. You know, it's driven away. Now, see, the lost sheep in Luke 15 was lost. You know, sheep generally get lost out of their own stupidity. They don't know any better. They're not evil. They just wander off. And that's one way people can be lost, just from our own ignorance, just our own, But there are other ways it happens, too. In this case, in Ezekiel 34, it's talking about being driven away. Actually being driven away. Has that happened? Of course it's happened. I will bind up that which is broken. Remember in Luke 4, verse 16, the scripture that Jesus read, why he was on earth? He's talking about the acceptable year of the Lord, and he would part of his job was to heal people. And I will strengthen them that were sick. So that's what God's mind is. That's what he does. Matthew 18 and verse 11. There's one more scripture that's out of Luke 15. We're going to go back to Luke 15. Matthew 18. Where we were before. Verse 11 says, for the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. And then it goes into the parable about the sheep. If a man has 100 sheep and one of them is going astray, doesn't he leave the 99 and go seek that which is astray? And if it be so that he find it, truly I say unto you, he rejoices more of that one than the 99 that didn't go astray. Even so, it is not the will, verse 14, of your Father which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. It's not God's will that any perish. You know that from John 3:16. It's God's will that all be saved. That's what his mind is. He doesn't want any to perish. By the way, I didn't talk about this before, but when you look up the word lost, which I did in the Greek, and you see all the places it's used, it's the same word that is translated a lot of times, perish. And there's a connection there. Why? Why is there a connection? Because the assumption is, in the story, you know, Jesus is talking about a sheep getting lost from a flock. If you don't find that sheep, what happens? Will it survive on its own up in the mountain? No. It'll die. So the connection is very real here. That being lost and perishing are, you know, one is the result of the other. And sometimes the word is translated lost, sometimes it's translated perish. It means the same thing. In the context that it's used in Scripture, most of the time it means the same thing. Because if one is lost in the sense that it's being used here, one will perish. Back in Luke 15, verse 8, this is where we stop. There's another parable. Jesus has three parables that happen to be divided into this chapter, the way they divided the chapters. The second one here is about a woman in verse 8. The first one's about a shepherd and a sheep. But the second one's about a woman. It says either in King James here, either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doesn't light a candle, sweep the house, and seek diligently till she finds it. Kind of like losing your wedding ring, losing the jewelry. In fact, this is a lot like losing a wedding ring. I'll explain in a minute. And when she has found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, I have found the piece which I had lost." Likewise, verse 10, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. Well, verse 8 talks about a woman who lost one piece of silver, but she had 10. This is probably referring to a custom among the Jews of that time of having a headdress, or it could be a necklace, but it's kind of more like a headdress just sitting on their hair that had the appearance of a necklace with 10 coins on it. And some commentators say it's a dowry. Some commentators say it could be something that the woman saved up herself. But it's worn that way on the head. It was a symbol that you're married. So in a way, it's like a wedding ring. And it was also adds some value to it as well. So here she had this necklace. It's got 10 coins on it, and one of the coins falls off. She can't find it. And it's no wonder she can't find it. The kind of houses that they had in Judea and Galilee where Jesus was, it was an adobe kind of a house, had at most one little window in it. Sometimes not that. It had some kind of a door which you'd have a flap over to keep the weather out. But it's dark in there, so you have to light a candle. And then you got to get around, and it didn't have concrete floors or wood floors. It had dirt floor with maybe some straw or some kind of something like that on. So it made it even harder to find. So it literally was kind of like looking for a needle in a haystack. But it was important to the lady because this is part of her either dowry or whatever it was. It's part of what made her, it was a symbol of her being a married woman. It was very important, not for its value, not because she was going to rip the necklace apart and go buy something. That would be the last thing she'd want to sell. It meant something to her emotionally and sentimentally. But once again, in verse 10, we see that there's joy. You know, when she found that, she's so excited, she tells everybody else. She tells her neighbors. She says, "Look, I found it. Let's rejoice." And Jesus says again that there's joy in the presence of God. Or the presence of the angels of God, I should say. That's important, by the way. Why do you say there's joy in the presence of the angels of God? I said it wrong. If there's joy in the presence of the angels of God, who has the joy? God himself. The angels are viewing the joy that God has. Doesn't mean the angels don't have the joy, but it doesn't specifically say that. Jesus is actually saying, if the angels there in God's presence observe the joy, but it's the Father that has the joy as well. You understand that. You know, we have children, grandchildren, or whatever, and you remember how exciting it was? Just a little, kind of, to me, silly things. You know, like the child first learns to roll over. That's kind of nothing later on in life, but it was a big thing when they first do that. Or when they can hold their head up without falling over. Or, you know, they take that first step. Or when they're older, they actually make a right decision out of free will. You know, they have a choice to make a right or wrong decision. Nobody's forcing them. Nobody's got to bullet to the, you know, gun to their head, and they make the right choice, the right decision. You remember those kinds of things, or maybe your parent now. Yeah, how exciting that is when your child does the right thing, or when your child learns to do anything that you're trying to teach it. It's exciting. So it shouldn't be too hard for us, if we have children and grandchildren, to understand how excited God is when a human being makes the right choice, the right decision, the decision to repent and to go a different way. Especially, I wouldn't say even if, but especially if that individual is a tax collector or a prostitute or some other heathen, sinner, you know, the way the Pharisees looked at them. Of course, we're all sinners. The rest of chapter 15 is an interesting parable that we've been over many, many times, but I think to get it in context, we ought to read it now, because it was told as one of three parables here. So why not read it in its context and learn from it in that perspective? There's a lot you can learn from the parable that's known as the parable of the prodigal son. There's a lot we can learn from that. But let's read it in its context. We've read the other two parables about seeking that which is lost and saving that which is lost. Let's read the last parable in chapter 15 in this context. By the way, this is known as the parable of the prodigal son. It probably, and we can say that the main character, you might say, well, the main character is the son, the younger son, and what he did. But I don't think it is. I think the main character is either the older son or the father. You judge for yourself. Who is it that's learning something here? It's the process. What the younger son had to go through is the story that sets the background. But the real, the parable and the lesson in the parable is mostly what the older son has to come to realize. And there's things we can learn from the father as well. But I think the older son is the main character. See what you think. Certain man, verse 11, had two sons. And the younger of them said to the father, give me the portion of the goods that are mine. And so he divided unto them his living. The kid wanted his inheritance early. And the father gave it to him. And when he had spent it all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. So he went through his nest egg and he didn't have anything. I didn't read the verse 13, I should have said. Verse 13, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, took his journey into a far country, and wasted his substance with riotous living. You knew that. He lost it all. He blew it all. Wild living. When he had spent it all, there was a mighty famine. Verse 15, and he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed the swine. So, of course, now, Jesus' audience is Jewish here. So this is the ultimate humiliation that this boy had to experience, that he was so poor and so in such bad circumstances that the only job he could get was feeding the pigs. That would be the bottom of the barrel, even though probably a little bit lower than being a tax collector. And he would have desired to fill his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave to him. So he was in the story here, he's very poor, doesn't have enough money for food, he's not getting fed very well. When he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? He realized he'd be better off working for his dad as a slave than being here in this other country. So he said, I'll rise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. So the boy had come to, obviously, to a point of repentance because of the circumstances. And he arose and he came to his father. Verse 20 says, but when he was a great way off still, he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Now, that may or may not mean anything to you, but in the context of that world at that time, fathers or your men of that age and stature didn't run anywhere. Maybe they ran after the cows, but they weren't going to run to or after a person. It was below them. It was not part of the culture. So Jesus didn't have to say this. He could have just said, well, the kid came and the father, went out to meet him. But Jesus was making a point here. because he's referring about his father and the attitude that his father has. Jesus is making the point. This man ran to his son. This is something that his audience would never think, well, this is unusual. Men didn't run to their son. This is what didn't happen. So Jesus is making a point here. Verse 21. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and again and in your sight, and I'm no more worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe, put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. He didn't even have decent shoes. Bring the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and be merry. We're going to have a party. We're going to celebrate. Why? Verse 24. For this my son was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. We had two other stories here. We had, and they all involved something being lost. The lost sheep, lost through no fault of his own, just, you know, what sheep do. Second was a lost coin from a headdress. And why was that lost? Perhaps carelessness, could be any number of reasons. Here you've got somebody who's lost because he decided to be lost. The son was lost. Why? Because the son decided to get lost. You know, he did it purposely. Do we ever do that? Yes, as human beings. You know, do we become lost from God or from God's way? Yeah, because of our own decisions? Of course we do. A lot of human beings are that way. Don't want to have anything to do with God. Don't want God telling them what to do. Same difference, though. It's still lost. We're still lost if we're in that situation, in that condition. He said, for this my son, verse 24, was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And it began to be merry. So they're having this party. Now, the way Jesus tells the story, he makes a lot of points here. They're good points. Verse 25, now his elder son was in the field. And as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. So, you know, the older son was, he was so busy. The older son is the reliable, always did the right thing kind of guy. And he doesn't even notice the younger brother coming in. He's out there working. Because, why, that's what I do. I'm the dependable, reliable son. I'm out there working. He didn't have to be. You know, he could have been. Jesus could have told the story like he saw the brother come in too, but he didn't say it that way. You know, he didn't know in this story why there was a party going on, why there was a celebration. And he called one of the servants and he asked what these things meant. You know, what's going on? Why all the celebration? The servant said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him safe and sound. The servant understood. The servant didn't have a problem with it either. The older son was angry, verse 28. He wouldn't go in. He wouldn't go into the celebration. So his father came out and kind of begged him, come on, come on. And he said to his father, these many years I've served you. Neither transgressed I any time your commandment, and yet you've never given me even a kid, you know. Not the fatted calf, not even a lamb, but a kid, a goat. That's kind of like way down the list. You wouldn't even give me a kid, a baby goat, let alone a baby sheep or a baby cow, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this, your son, it's interesting the way it's phrased there, not my brother, but your son came here, which was devoured living with prostitutes and has killed for him the fat, you've killed for him the fatted calf. And father, he's trying to explain. He says, you know, you're ever with me and all I have is yours. It was meat, it says in the King James. Anybody have something else there, beginning of verse 32? It was right? Yeah, some of the commentators say that really this means that it was necessary, or we ought to have, or we really needed to. You know, it has a stronger connotation than just it was fitting, or it was right. In other words, the father said, you know, we had to celebrate. Now, I can't, you know, the commentators disagree on that, so they don't all say that. But some of them say it could be translated and has the meaning of, we had to celebrate. And it seems to fit to me, especially when you look at the two parables that came before it. Where, you know, when the sheep came in, he called all his neighbors. He said, look, I found my sheep. Let's celebrate. And the woman, when she found the coin, she called her neighbors. And here, the father has a party. He has a big celebration. We had to do it. For this your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. So what's the heart of God? The heart of God is anytime someone who is lost is found, is saved, there's cause for a celebration. A celebration in heaven. And if there's a celebration there, there should be a celebration here too. I would suggest that perhaps, at least speaking for myself, I haven't had that same mind. I haven't had a mind that is focused on seeking out that which is lost so that God can save that which is lost. And you want to read these parables? Want to read the scriptures that we went through today? It dawns on me that I need to have that kind of mind. And I suggest that you do too. If Jesus came to seek out and to save that which is lost, how can we do any less? He came to heal those that were sick. He came to seek out and save the lost and heal the sick. And who came to him? So when he was speaking, it was the sinners. It was the sick that came to be healed. The very people that he sought came to him. And maybe there's a lesson in there too. That's a different subject that I didn't plan to get into. But Jesus had a heart and a mind, the mind of God, to reach out to a certain group of people, those that are lost, those that are sick, those that are hurting. And when you read through the Gospels, the sick and the lost and the hurting flock to him. It was, you know, a match made in heaven, like we use the expression. But it really was. Why wouldn't the sick and the hurting and the lost come to someone who was looking for them and had the answer to their needs, their problems, their questions? That's the way it works. If we're not, as human beings, if we're not seeking that which is lost, do we have a right to complain? I'm not saying anybody's complaining, but do we have a right to complain that the lost haven't found us? You know? You think about it. Now, we don't see, to put it in our current terminology, we don't see any growth. We don't see the people coming. Or are we seeking them? Why should they come if we're not seeking them? Jesus sought them. That's what it says. He sought out. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus sought them out, and when they came to him, which they did, because he was looking for them, he also served them, didn't he? He healed those that were sick. It said the bruised reed he didn't break, or however it's phrased there. He didn't break the bruised reed, he didn't put out the glowing flax or whatever it is. He was very gentle. He said with the Pharisees he wasn't gentle, but with the hurt, he was very gentle. They came to him and he helped them. He had what they needed. And friends, we have, not of ourselves, but of God, we have what the world needs. We need to seek out those who are in need, who are lost. The fields are white to harvest. That's what the scripture tells us. And they are. They were white then. They're still white. The lost and the sick fill those fields. Those fields out there, those white fields, are full of lost and sick people. Let the mind of Christ be in you and be in me. And let's reach out as he did, because he still reaches out today. We need to be like him. We need to reach out to the lost and to the sick that have filled the fields.